Now then, the matter of the book of Malachi. The name of Malachi means a messenger of Jehovah. And I think a good beginning point would be to recognize, and I could wish we had the time to turn back to certain passages, but I'm not going to do that. I'll be fighting the battle of time. The best I can figure out, I've got about 8.5, maybe 9 minutes on each chapter, and that's just not enough. But anyhow, we'll be fighting that battle of a time. I'd like to turn back and read some in Nehemiah 13. This would help us to have a better viewpoint, a better picture of the circumstances surrounding Malachi. Because Malachi writes about 445 B.C. out of that same background as was the background in which we have the labors of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we stress the conditions under which Malachi labored were very similar to those under which Ezra and Nehemiah labored. Malachi deals especially with the purity of worship, the necessity for Israel to keep her worship pure, the purity which was essential to the purity of the nation and the integrity of the nation. It must be obvious that only through that purity of worship would the people be kept pure in life and pure from or free from idolatry. There was apparently that ever-present tendency upon the part of Old Testament Israel to become involved in idolatry, and hence the great emphasis in this amazing book and how much needed in 1990. On the purity of worship. Brother Warren at least glanced at this point. I think it's important that we do it again. That is something about the style in which this book is written. The prophet, God is the author, of course, but God speaking through the prophet. The word prophet actually means one through whom God spake, or through whom God speaks. First of all, God through the prophet sets out a certain truth. And then He will introduce an objection that's either real or at least possible upon the part of the hearer or upon the part of the people. And then he will make response to that objection. And then will give some very important and very emphatic additions to his original charge, his original statement. We glance at some of the conditions under which Malachi's message is called forth. First of all, the temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt. Secondly, times were hard because of drought, famine, blighted crops. The priests themselves had become exceedingly careless. The people were characterized by indifference and spiritual lethargy. The people had been in this land for approximately 100 years. That is, these who have returned from the Babylonian captivity have now been in the land for about 100 years. The walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. The people have come to doubt God's love for them. How could you imagine? But they had. How could they possibly do that? But they did. They had come to doubt God's love for them. The people questioned whether or not there's any such thing as divine justice. And since they had seen the wicked prosper, the people questioned whether there was any real value in living righteously before God, or in striving to keep God's commands. What's the point if the wicked prosper? People ask, if God is good, then why do the wicked prosper? If the wicked prosper, God must not be good. The wicked do prosper, God must not be good. That's not good logic, but that's what they did. That's the kind of fallacious reasoning which characterized them. And if a God is good, then why do the righteous suffer? We know the righteous suffer. But if God is good, the righteous wouldn't suffer. The righteous suffer, God is not good. And so we learn a whole lot about the people with whom Malachi was dealing. God through Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 1 is the superscription. As to the source of this message, we simply emphasize it was Jehovah's message. As to the nature, it's called a burden. The burden of the word of Jehovah. Or a footnote or side note might give us the word article. A pronouncement from God. something to be lifted up. That notion would be inherent in this word oracle. Something to be lifted up, to be proclaimed from God to the people. The message is addressed to Israel, God's people, those who had been back in their land now, as indicated, for about 100 years, and through whom God was working out the great messianic hopes and plans, continuing the further development of the marvelous scheme of redemption. The means by which the message was delivered to the people was Malachi, prophet of God. The message did not belong to Malachi. It was God's message. Verses 2 through 5. God emphasizes His love for Israel. We have an announcement made first of all. The prophet says, speaking to Israel for God, God speaking thus, God says, I have loved you. The people had to reach the condition in which they doubted God's love. There is a tendency to sometimes even for the faithful to reach the point in which they begin to question God's love. When we begin to question God's love for us, we're listening to the devil. The biggest sin in the Garden of Eden was listening to the devil. And the devil set out to cause Adam and Eve to question God's love for them. If God really loved you, you think He'd build a fence around you? Wouldn't He let you do what you want to do? Wouldn't He want you to be free, to have full enjoyment? Trying to get to Adam and Eve to question God's love for them. Then God says, I have loved you. The force of that is, I have loved you. I love you now. I will continue to love you. I will keep on loving you. And then the question comes, wherein hast thou loved us? This would be their possible response. Wherein hast thou loved us? How do you even say that God loves us? Just look at our condition, our circumstance, and you say God loves us? Then we have God's response. God says, and the explanation may not be immediately apparent, but it's there. A tremendous lesson. God says, consider Esau. What a sermon. Just consider Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. The Israelites were descendants of Jacob. God says, I have loved Jacob. I have hated Esau. That is, I have loved the descendants of Jacob. I have hated the descendants of Esau. God then proceeds to set forth the evidence of His hatred for the Edomites. God says, I have laid waste his mountains. That's Esau's mountains. The mountains, the dwelling place of the Edomites. I have left his heritage to jackals of the wilderness. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the waste places, God says that they may do that. They may rebuild them, but if they do, I'll tear them down again. Men shall call Edom the border of wickedness. Men shall call Edom the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. And God says, your eyes, Israel, your eyes shall see this. The Lord to be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. The book of Obadiah is the record of the destruction of Edom, God's dealings with Edom. God stressed that neither geography, nor allies, nor a human wisdom, nor military might would save Edom from destruction. Edom said, who shall bring me down? Verse 3, Obadiah 3, who shall bring me down? God said, I will. Verse 4, God would destroy Edom because, number one, Edom had failed to help Judah when she ought to have helped Judah. She stood aloof. That's the Berkeley reading. Verse 11, she stood aloof. Who did? Edom. She stood aloof when she had no right to stand aloof. Didn't want to become involved when she had no scriptural right to fail to become involved. She stood on the other side, says the King James, verse 11. She was guilty of violence against Judah. Edom was an implacable enemy of Judah and of Israel. God's punishment of Edom would thus emphasize His love for Israel. That's the point. God said, I've loved Israel, and the love for Israel is shown in the punishment of Edom. And thus God's explanation about the fact of His love for Israel. Several quickly observations. based upon those particular verses, regardless of the circumstances, whether good or bad. We must never question God's love for us. God loves all men and much more. Romans 5, 9, and 10, don't overlook the force of much more than. Verses 10, 9 and 10 in Romans 5. He loves the church of the Lord. If he loves the whole world, how much more his love for those who have been reconciled to him. He loves the church. God has proclaimed his love for us, and God does not lie. Observation number 2 with regard to these verses. Even when things don't go as we think they should, I am not justified in drawing the conclusion, therefore, God does not love me. I may not understand, and I generally will not understand all of the details involved, but I have no right to reach the conclusion, therefore, God doesn't love me. Another observation, to stand aloof with regard to God's will and God's way and God's people is to stand with the enemy. Could I say it again? To stand aloof, simply to fail to get involved, is to stand with the enemy. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Then let's glance at verses 6 through 9. God charges the priests with a disrespect. God says to the priest, a son honors his father, a servant knows and respects his master. I, Jehovah, am father and master. Where then is my honor? Where is my respect? Where is my reverence? Where is the reverence you ought to have and to show for me, your father, your master? God says further to the priest, you have despised my name. The priest would ask, what do you mean by that? How have we despised thy name? God answered, you bring polluted food to my altar. The priest asked, how have we polluted thee? What do you mean when you charge us with that? God explains, you say, and you think that the table of the Lord may be treated in a contemptible way. You offer blind animals for sacrifices, and this is clearly wrong. You offer the lame and the sick animals, and this is bad. For example, God says through Malachi, try offering that kind of a sacrifice to your own governor and see what he thinks about it. Would he accept it? Would he be grateful to you? Would he be proud of you? Because you've offered him a sick animal or a blind animal or an animal that died of natural causes. Would he show favor to you? God stresses that with such a sacrifice is from their hands that he would not be pleased. He would not show favor toward them. God says further, therefore, you priests, entreat God earnestly. How are you going to do that? By changing your attitude and by offering right sacrifices. These observations with regard to those verses, right quickly and very briefly. The priests were taking the lead in corrupting the worship. They were acting as if God had given no instructions about Israel's worship. Their attitude seemed to be, it really doesn't make any difference how men worship just so long as they worship. Many that they have the same attitude. It was wrong then, and it's wrong now. In John 4:24, the Lord set forth the divine standard for true worship. The New Testament sets out the specific items or acts of worship which relate to that divine standard. We must see to it that our worship conforms to the divine standard, and we must respect the prescribed acts. And I say these things in full knowledge of the fact that there are many among us, at least they've gone out from us. They were once of us. They're no longer of us. They've gone out from us because they're not of us. But they ridicule, they laugh at, they scorn the idea that there are certain prescribed acts of worship. This observation, purity of worship, is essential to the purity of the people, and the purity of the people is essential to their having God's favor and God's blessings upon their lives. Another observation quickly, God, in regard to our giving, will not accept our leftover scraps. We must bring to him our very best. We must offer as he has instructed us to offer. We must give as he has instructed us to give. Many of us are completely able to quote at least a part of 1 Corinthians 16 and understand that we are to give of our means upon the first day of every week. But some of us have never learned. The same passage says, as we have been prospered. Verses 10 through 14, God continues to speak to the priest. He says it would be better for the temple doors to be shut than for hypocritical and vain worship to continue. God says, I have no pleasure in you. God says, I will not accept an offering from your hand. God says, I intend for my name to be honored and to be respected among all the nations, and for pure worship to be offered everywhere. But you, you priests, you profane my name, and you engage in sinful worship. You say the Lord's table is polluted. Its food is contemptible. You say what a weariness it is to engage in worship. You say it's a burden. What a burden it is to worship. God says you have sniffed at it. You've turned up your noses at the very concept of worship as God has prescribed. You have brought to me that which was taken by violence. You brought the lame and the sick animals. I will not accept it from your hand. Cursed be the cheating deceiver who has a male in his flock and vows to offer it, and yet sacrifices to God a blemished and a diseased thing. God says, I am a great king, and my name is held in reverence among all the nations. What can I learn from that right quickly? The fact that one worships doesn't guarantee that he's worshiping acceptably. I need to write that down in my mind. Number two, hypocritical worship is worse than no worship. Number three, the basic question in worship is not what will please me or what will please us, but what will please God. And the only way I can know what will please God is to read in his book what he said would please him. A fourth observation, quickly, it is important to note that there are some people from whom God will not accept worship. Number five, there is such a thing as vain worship. Vain worship will not be accepted by God. The Lord himself discussed a vain worship in Matthew 15:9. The Lord said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for their doctrines the commandments of men. Vain worship, vain, that's the translation of the Greek word matein, which means to no purpose, that is, it accomplishes absolutely nothing. Several things could cause worship to be vain. You want to list them right quickly? At least pursue the thought sometime. Number one, improper attitude upon the part of the worshiper. Might be the right act, but wrong attitude. Or secondly, absence of divine authority for that engaged in. That would nullify the worship. Or hypocrisy in the heart of the worshiper. Or teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, Matthew 15:9. Or even improper relationship between husband and wife, 1 Peter 3:7. Another observation, God had rather that this church building be closed than to see the people engage in vain worship. Better to close the temple down than for the priests and the people to continue in vain worship. God intends that among all the nations his name be respected, his worship be pure. There may be in this passage, it seems to me that there is, verse 11 right here, a prophetic glimpse at the universality of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the worship that God would prescribe for all men everywhere. Vain worship is profane worship, verses 10 and 12. I learned furthermore, it's a false doctrine that the divine prescriptions for acceptable worship may be disregarded or may be disrespected without tragic consequences. Another observation, there is something wrong, and we're not really worshiping when worship becomes a wearisome thing, when it becomes a drudgery, when it becomes a burden. David said, in contrast to that attitude, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Psalm 122:1. Men may and often do sniff at what God has prescribed, but sniffing at it doesn't change. False worshipers may succeed in deceiving themselves, but they cannot deceive God. Acts 5:1-11 would be a good demonstration of that point. Old Testament Israel was obligated and privileged it to give as God had instructed him. New Testament Israel, the church is obligated and privileged to give as God has instructed her. At all times and all places and all circumstances, let us be careful to honor and to magnify the name of God. Sometimes the name of God is blasphemed in the world or among the Gentiles because of ungodly conduct upon the part of those at least who claim to be Christians. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, God continues to deal with the wicked. The wicked priest in particular here. God addresses the priest and stresses this commandment is for you. God says, if you will not hear me, and if you will not lay to hurt and give glory to my name, then several things. God said, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings, and in fact have already done so. Number 3, God says, I will denounce your offspring. I will spread filth over your faces. You shall know that I have sent this order to you, that my covenant might be with Levi, that men might come, that the Jews might come to respect again my covenant with Levi. God discusses his covenant with Levi. God says, my covenant was with him. It was a covenant of life and peace, says Jehovah God. I gave him life and peace that he might stand in awe. He stood in awe of me. He regarded my name with reverence. The law of truth was in his mouth. The unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many from iniquity. God sets out the proper function of the priest. Keep in mind that every Christian, every child of God, is a priest in his own right and is to function in harmony, therefore, with these sacred principles. God said about the priesthood of the priest, he should keep and speak in knowledge. Number 2, men should seek God's laws from his, the priest's mouth. And he is God's messenger. God, through the prophet, continues to rebuke the sinful priest. God says, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble in the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. God says, you ought to have respected and to be held. You ought to be respected. You ought to have the respect of the people and to be held in high esteem, but have made you despised and abased in the sight of the people. You have not kept my ways, says God to the priest. You have shown partiality in the execution of the law. Verses 10 through 17, God deals with the sins of the people. The prophet asks, have we not all one father? Are we not all members of the same family? Has not one God created us? Then why are we faithless to one another? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers? God, through the prophet, makes specific charges against the people. He says, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves. Judah has become involved in idolatry. Judah has married the daughter of a strange god. The prophet warns that God will cut off from him all such transgressors. The prophet speaks of the people's worship, which God would not accept. He says, you come to the Lord's altar with tears. You come weeping and you come sighing. And this because God no longer pays any attention to your offering. He no longer accepts an offering at your hands. And the prophet asks, why won't God accept our worship? Speaking for the people, you ought to know that. You raise that question. Why won't God accept our worship, our offering? And so Malachi proceeds to answer the question. He explains, because God has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. When that ceremony was said, God was a witness to it because it was scripturally entered into a scriptural marriage. You have been unfaithful to that wife, but she's still your wife. You put her away, but she's still your wife. And the prophet explains God's view of the matter. The prophet says, anyone with any intelligence doesn't act that way. Lots of fools in our world. Anyone with any intelligence doesn't act like that. God desires godly offspring in your home. God hates divorce. God hates cruelty. Therefore said the prophet, I've never read anything I think as profound, I don't know, in a simple statement as these three prescriptions right here. In view of these charges, in view of these attitudes, in view of these sinful practices, in view of this flagrant disregard of God's laws respecting the whole, God says, number one, control yourself. Number two, be faithful to God. Number three, be faithful to the wife of your youth. How many problems would be solved or precluded by simply following that prescription? The prophet makes another charge against the people. He says, you have wearied the Lord with words. Then he says, you ask, how have we wearied the Lord? Why do you say that to us? Here's the answer. You say that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and you thus teach a false doctrine. That's what Brother One was talking about. That's why he was talking about it. They're drawing conclusions which are not demanded by the evidence. You say that God delights in those who do evil, another perverted doctrine. You say, where is the God of justice? Well, the time's moving faster than Lever is. I cannot possibly cover so many of the great lessons that I did so much want to deal with, but I will continue to concentrate more on the actual text itself, understanding that most of those lessons, the implied lessons, are certainly clear enough, and encourage you to, I think they are in the book, aren't they, Brother Garland? Everything would be in the book. These people had failed to recognize that any doctrine which contradicts Bible teaching is false doctrine. That's plain logic. Brother Warren was talking about that. Again, I say that's why he was talking about it. We must be in position to reason correctly. Brother Warren has had, and I've had, opportunity time and time again, talking to men who are preparing to preach the gospel. I think I've said it even where Brother Curtis is, to his students, some are several of them right here, tonight. Whether or not you're going to study logic, whether you call it reasoning correctly or logic is beside the point, so far as I'm concerned. But whether you're going to study, whether you're going to learn about it, you don't have any choice. If you're going to be pleasing to God because God's done said it, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Oh, but is it true? Yes, he is. I know some who won't accept that, but that's certainly included. And prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Furthermore, the people were guilty of the sin of presumption. They assumed to themselves the authority and the right and the ability to pass judgment upon God. I've heard Brother Warren make that very same charge to Anthony Flew, to Barnhart, to Matson. Where did you get the right? Who gave you the right? How do you come to have the right to pass judgment upon God? And to emphasize that a just God couldn't punish the sinner, at least eternally. And thus to vent forth their wrath with regard to the Bible doctrine of hell. Where, how did you get on this platform? Where did you get this ability to pass judgment upon God? But they were passing judgment upon God. The fact that one is so blind that he cannot see the justice of God does not prove that the justice is not there. Chapter 3, right quickly. We'll glance at verses 1 through 5. In this section we have a marvelous promises from God. God says, number 1, I will send my messenger. Number 2, this messenger will prepare the way before me. And we note that this messenger is identified in the New Testament as being John the Baptizer. All you have to do is look at Matthew 17:13, Mark 1:2, Luke 1:17, and the messenger is definitely, distinctly identified. God says, I will send the Lord, the Messiah. Going to send John the Baptizer, going to send the Messiah. This is the one whom you see. He shall suddenly come to his temple. Read Luke 2:22 and following. Read Luke 2:49. He shall suddenly come to his temple. The Lord whom I will send is the messenger of the covenant. How could it be anyone other than Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? God said he's the one in whom you delight. He's the coming one, the one who is coming. Significant questions then, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who will be able to stand when he appears? What will be the nature of his work? Answer, he's like a refiner's fire. He's like a fuller's soul. He will sit as a refiner. He will sit as a purifier of a silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. That is, he will refine them like gold and like silver. And they will present the offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then, says the prophet, the offerings of Judah and of Jerusalem shall be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old in former years. God looks down through the years, 400 years and more, and envisions the coming of John to prepare the people made ready for the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the Lord's public ministry, the establishment of the church, the preaching of the gospel to every creature in all the world, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, and that all men could once again be in position to worship God acceptably according to the divine standard. God reemphasizes the promise. He says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. That is, a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, false swearers, against those who oppress others, such as the wage earner in his wages, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, the foreigner, and against those who do not revere me. Come down to verses 6 and 7 quickly. Here is set forth a strong appeal. The word for of verse 6 connects us with that which is preceded. These Jews had questioned the justice of God. They said, where is the God of justice? In the great prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, it has been stressed that God is indeed the God of justice. But now in verse 6, it is stressed that God is not only the God of justice, but he's also the God of mercy. God says, I, the Lord, do not change. Brother Warren stressed that last night. He stressed it tonight. Same God, Old Testament and New. God doesn't change. God's nature does not change, and his very action is according to and in harmony with that nature. God explains, therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Because God is just and God is merciful, you haven't been destroyed. If God dealt with these people as they deserve to be dealt with, he would have destroyed them long, long before. But God's mercy, God's goodness, God's long-suffering continued to give them time and opportunities to repent. Sounds like Paul, Romans 2, doesn't it? Is it possible, brethren, Paul says, that you don't understand the very nature, the very purpose of the goodness of God, the goodness and the long-suffering and the mercy of God? That it's designed to lead men to repentance doesn't always have the desired effect. Didn't in their case, but that's what it's for. To give men the time and the opportunity to repent. God charges these people, he says, from the days of your fathers. You've turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. God pleads with the people. Here's the plea, return to me. Here's the promise, I will return to you. The people's response, they say, how shall we return? I would invite, urge, challenge every gospel preacher here. Prepare a sermon on it. How shall we return? Don't have the time to develop. God says, return to me. Return in reverence and respect for my word. Return in genuine repentance for your sins. Return to recognizing my love for you. Return to purity of worship. Return to respecting and honoring God in your offerings. Return to respect for God's laws. Return to respect for God's laws as they relate to the family in particular. Return to purity of heart and purity of speech. Return to purity of worship. This is the message that God spake to Old Testament Israel in about 445 B.C. It's the message that God speaks to New Testament Israel. God said to these Jews, I will return to you. You return to me, I will return to you. This in context just simply means I will forgive your sins. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will bless your families and your labors and your lands and your flocks and your herds. I will accept your worship. This is the promise which God makes today to those who return to him. In verses 8 through 12, God charges the Jews with the robbery. God says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. Does it make any sense for a man to rob God? Yet you are practicing robbing me, robbing God. The people says, what do you mean? How have we robbed thee? God explains. He says, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. The whole nation is robbing me. God instructs the people, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. God says, test me, put me to the test. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you. See if I will not pour out for you a more than sufficient blessing. God says it in the New Testament, you can't outgive God. God is able to make all grace abound unto you, so that ye always in all things, having all things, may abound unto every good work. God is not pleased with partial service. He commanded the Jews to bring the whole tithe. He commands us to give as we've been prospering. Well, our time has passed. One further point, and that hurriedly. Chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Such a tremendously interesting and important segment of Malachi. The record shows that God is listening. Here are faithful people visiting, talking, perhaps worshiping together, but God is listening to their conversations. God is always listening to our conversations, regardless of time, place, or circumstances. But these are the faithful. God takes note of the faithful. And Deaver takes note right now of this faithful few in a time of general apostasy. We've just seen that picture. General apostasy. But there's the faithful few. And I gain a great deal of courage and comfort and consolation from knowledge of the fact that it's possible for you and for me to be faithful regardless of the apostasy of us. We can hold fast to the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. God takes note of the faithful. Those who revered the Lord conversed with one another. God himself listened to these conversations. He heard what was said. He kept a book of remembrance of those who revered the Lord and who thought on his name, of those who spoke about the faithful. God said, they shall be mine in that day when I prepare my special possession, when I make up my jewels. God says, I will spare them as a man spares his faithful son. God speaks further about that day. He says, then you will be able to distinguish clearly between the righteous and the wicked. Then you will distinguish clearly between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve him. Nobody will have any problem understanding who is faithful to God and who is not faithful to God when they stand in judgment. But isn't it great to recognize we don't have to wait until we stand in judgment to understand whether or not we're faithful or unfaithful to God? If I don't learn it in this life, I'll learn it then. Be too late then. Won't do any good. I commend to you the great lessons of Malachi. We just glanced at a few of them. Brother Warren, just a few of them. I think I listed, they're in the book, I listed 34 specific lessons in addition to the ones Brother Warren has dealt with tonight. But a basic, great, basic message. Pay attention to what God says. Respect God's law, God's will. We don't live under the Mosaic law, but we live under the law of Jesus Christ. And God still governs himself or acts in accordance with his very nature. And here is what he has required of you and of me. And we must do these things exactly as they are spoken by his will. If you're in this assembly tonight and are not in harmony with God's will, then the plea goes out to you. Return. The Lord says, return to me. I will return to you. If you never have obeyed that gospel, the Lord says, come unto me. If you have obeyed that gospel in the sense of becoming a child of God but have gone astray, come back to me. Return unto me. I will return unto you. Perhaps it's in order to notice that when a sinner, truly penitent for a sinner, a truly penitent child of God that's gone astray, does start back, Luke 15, God will run to meet him. Would you respond to that invitation tonight? While we stand, while we sing, we invite you to come.